be seated.
Have your Bibles with you today. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Father, we pray that you'd grant us the Holy Spirit unto the end of having an understanding of what's going on here in the text, that we might be encouraged to live for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Before we begin this morning, we note again that we're looking at these different conceptual understandings that flow from the idea of Christ's work on the cross. We considered a couple weeks the idea of reconciliation as one of the aspects of the cross. That's the idea that fallen man is alienated to God, and God is more importantly alienated from fallen man, and Christ reconciles the two, making peace with God through his blood. Now, we continue to look at these themes, but we understand that all these concepts are interrelated. We're pulling them out one by one. So, you know, we pull out reconciliation here. We're looking at redemption this morning. We'll look at propitiation. We'll look at expiation. We'll look at ransom. We'll look at blood. We'll look at sacrifice. And we're looking at them one by one, but we have to understand that they all imply one another. They're all interrelated. So while verbally we can take one out and look at it, we understand that thing is connected to all the other concepts that we're talking about here. They're integrated. They're related. And of course, all of these ideas flow out of the wellspring of the atonement, or the aquifer of the atonement, if you please. These are all effects, we might say, of the atonement. This morning we're emphasizing the idea of redemption. We sing it in our songs, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." We sang it already, right? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But try to imagine somebody who's unfamiliar with Christianity walking into our service and hearing us sing that song. It would probably make them at least scratch their head and say, "What? What are they talking about, this idea of redeemed by his blood, blood of the Lamb? What are we talking about here?" And so part of what we're doing this morning is to be able to communicate how you could explain to that person just exactly what that song means and why it is that you're singing it so joyfully. Peter here emphasizes the value of the believer's redemption. Here he compares the cost of their redemption to those things which would have naturally been considered most precious, even at that time, silver and gold. And yet Peter, with all the value that they might have, he still casts them aside, referring to them merely as perishable things. And he's talking about in terms of comparison. Compared to the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish, they are indeed perishable things. And he says that they're redeemed, and we'll talk more about this next aspect in a little bit. They're not only redeemed to Christ, but they're redeemed from. And Peter says what they're redeemed from is the empty traditions of their fathers. We're going to be talking about that more later, but let us continue to look at this idea of redemption. We want to look at, as I intimated already, that we want to seek to understand our Christian faith more clearly in all these particular aspects. If we talk about being redeemed, then it's only fitting that we have some kind of understanding just exactly what that means, this idea of redemption, this idea of that which is very closely associated with it, the idea of ransom. All of this is fitting because it's profitable for us to understand our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. It's profitable for us to understand these different categories that we've already looked at, we'll be looking at, in order that we can say something more when people ask us for the hope that lies within us, something more than just, well, I have a relationship with Jesus. And while we don't want to denigrate that idea, we want to tease it out and make that concept even fuller to understand that this relationship isn't just the idea that he's my pal, but it's based on these ideas and concepts, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, the ones that I've already mentioned this morning. As we said, we can see that there's truth in the idea of having a relationship with Jesus, but we have to understand that this relationship with Jesus is a very different kind of relationship that we have with someone else. And by looking at these concepts, we see how that relationship is distinct. So this relationship that we talk about with Jesus is based on the great truths of the cross, one of these, which is redemption. You're redeemed from the empty way of life you inherited from your forefathers. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed, redemption. The word and the idea is not unique to Peter, as you probably well know. Paul can say, in writing to Titus, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity. Now it's interesting, we talked earlier, Peter says that they were redeemed from the empty way, empty traditions of their fathers handed down to them. There Paul says that you've been redeemed from all iniquity. So we see that this redemption, what we're redeemed from, has several different streams. Paul likewise can say in Ephesians, and here I'm just giving a Whitman sampler, there's many more than what I'm referring to, in whom, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the remission of sin, according to the riches of his grace. The author of the Hebrews likewise chimes in, speaking of Jesus through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And these are just a few, but this idea of redemption is a significant theme that we find throughout the Scripture. So, what is the meaning of redemption? Redemption or redeem comes from the Greek word group lutron, which itself is based on the idea of luo. At its core, it means to loose. And it means a payment for loosing. The idea is that somebody is bound and then a lutron happens and that person is loosed by means of a payment. Or another way to say, a ransom price is paid to loose. So the idea behind this word and its cognates is the idea of payment as the basis of release. It's not just release, and this is important to emphasize, it's not just release, but it's payment as the basis of release. So this loosening, this releasing, comes at a cost. The idea of redemption comes from the world of the marketplace. We said that reconciliation comes from the idea of the family room in the ancient world, justification from the courtroom. Redemption comes from the world of the marketplace. In ancient times, it often referred to the act of buying a slave. It carried the meaning of freeing someone from chains, prison, or slavery at a price. And here, those of you that understand your Christian faith are already beginning to make connections about the importance of the word redemption. So here again, we see the forensic or legal aspect of Christianity. The forensic or legal aspect of Christianity. Not that it's just a relationship, but it's a relationship based upon legal categories that were fulfilled in space and time. We were in bondage to sin. And in order to be redeemed from that bondage, a price had to be paid. Peter tells us in this passage what that price was. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. And this, we would say, and another word that we might spend more time looking at, we'll see, this blood of Christ is the ransom that was paid for redemption. So when we talk about redemption, we have two ideas that we're embracing. The idea of redemption itself, but also the idea that a ransom price is being paid. Now, we don't talk about that as much as we used to. I can remember as a boy, I delivered papers through those years, and I would read the papers, and there was big news about, I think it was J. Paul Getty at the time, I'm remembering here, and he had been, he or maybe it was one of his descendants, as I recall, had been kidnapped. And what were they doing? What were the kidnappers doing? They were demanding a ransom price. That's right. Now with technology the way it is, maybe that's why we don't hear about kidnappers and ransom prices as much. But they were expecting something in order to loosen J. Paul Getty's descendant. And Christ is the one who by his own blood pays the ransom price that we might be released. Released, as some of those passages said we looked at, from our iniquity or from our sin. But interestingly enough, released here from the empty traditions of our fathers, handed down to us by our fathers in some translations. And those empty traditions, of course, can be characterized as sin, but it's still interesting the way that Peter puts it. It's something that they inherited, as it were. It was something that was given to them by their fathers for who knows how many generations. And here we see the generational aspect of sin that's communicated. And it's an empty way of life, Peter says. It's void. It has no meaning. There's no substance to it. And this is the way that the scriptures routinely talk about those outside of Christ. Listen to how Paul talks about that empty way of life in Ephesians. He talks about them, that is the Gentiles. They walk in the futility of their mind. They have their understanding darkened. He just keeps piling it up. Futility of their mind, their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. 4:17 through 19 in Ephesians really gets at the idea of the empty traditions of their fathers that Peter talks about. And when you read those passages, you consider also Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, where it talks about how they exchange their normal affections for abnormal affections. And it talks about the same thing in Romans 1. You begin to, if you read those passages on top of each other, you begin to have, well, how could you not have, help but have, if you're human, you begin to have what? Compassion. Pity. To think that they're stuck in that lifestyle. A lifestyle to be sure that they want, that they desire, that they're invested in, and yet they're stuck in those, in that lifestyle of the empty traditions of their fathers. And you remember that you likewise were stuck in that at one time. And you remember then, and you know, and you understand what Peter is teaching, that you've been redeemed at this great cost that makes silver and gold look like nothing. And you were ransomed, you were loosened from that, the chains and the slavery associated with that empty life is now released because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And what else can you do but be lost in wonder, love, and praise for God providing this Redeemer in Jesus Christ? And so when we look at what we've been redeemed from, we say not only this idea of the empty traditions of their fathers, we can talk about we've been redeemed from our sin. We read that on one of those passages. We can talk about we've been redeemed from iniquity, which is much the same as sin. We can talk about that we've been redeemed from Satan. We can talk about that, most especially, I would contend, that we've been redeemed by God, from God, for God. That is to say, we've been redeemed from God because we've been redeemed from his just opposition, his just wrath to us. All of those things are true. Empty way of life received from the tradition of our fathers. Sin, iniquity, we can talk about being redeemed from self. All of those categories are true. What is most especially true is this idea of being redeemed from God's wrath. So once again, we see the legal aspect in all of this. Christianity is a faith exploding with legal categories. We were in bondage, enslaved. We could not be released until the demands of the law were met by paying the blood price. How do I know that? Because the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, what? There's no remission of sins. So if we're going to be remitted from our sins, if we're going to be redeemed, a blood price has to be paid. I know it from that passage, but I also know it by reading my Old Testament and seeing that blood splashed everywhere, right? All of that pointing towards the reality of Christ coming to do what? Yes, to reconcile us. Yes, to propitiate and expiate the Father. But in this case, for this morning, to redeem us, to loosen us, so that our minds are no longer characterized by futility and darkened understanding, so that we're no longer by nature desirous of exchanging that which is normal by God's standards for that which is abnormal. We've been redeemed from all of that. And how could we not be full of gratitude? Another thing that we said that we've been redeemed from that we didn't mention, we've been redeemed from the just accusation of the law. The law says, be holy, therefore, as I am holy. Be perfect, therefore perfect in all your ways. And we see that we fall short of that. And the law comes to us and says, guilty, guilty. But Christ has come and taken our guilty sentence, and he has redeemed us from that. And so we can see that this idea of redemption, in terms of what it's from, is a multifaceted idea. It's a diamond with many different rays shooting through it in terms of what we've been redeemed from. And so once again, though, when we think of that, what we've been redeemed from, and understand if the unbeliever is still stuck in all that, how can there not be some place in us that resonates and answers with pity and compassion? Now, we can't let that pity and compassion have its head, because we have to justly oppose those who oppose God. But we can't give that, let that idea of the our opposition to them and our anger at their trying to frustrate God's kingdom work overcome us without that flavor, that hint of pity and compassion. So in redemption, Christ pays the purchase price required for the buying back of the property that is his own. We used to use also at a grocery, or at, not a grocery store, but we would go buy something, you'd put it on layaway. Does anybody remember when we used to do that? Do we do that anymore? I don't think so. Maybe we do, I don't know. But when you come back and to get that item on layaway, what do you have to do? What are you doing? You're paying more, which is more of the cost. You're loosening your product. You could say that you are redeeming it. So, the redemption price, as we said, is the ransom. And Christ paid that by his spilling of his blood in our redemption. And if Christ had not paid the ransom price for our redemption, we would have remained captive. As I said, the law is just accusation. Captive to our sin, captive to God's just wrath against us, captive to self, captive to Satan, captive to the empty way of life passed on by our fathers. The cross of Jesus Christ and the blood therein pays the ransom price and so redeems us by his death. So that by his stripes, we can see that we are healed. Because in those stripes was the ransom price. In the early church, the fathers talked about a theory called, this is kind of a bunny trail, they talked about a theory called ransom to Satan. That was one of their theories of the atonement. And in this theory, we're redeemed from Satan. And the ransom price is paid for our release to Satan. The idea was that Christ kind of fooled Satan, and Satan put him on the cross and, oh no, what have I done, kind of thing. It was called the ransom to Satan theory of the atonement. However, this theory was largely then forsaken by the church later, because it began to be understood that the purchase price of our redemption is paid by the Son to the Father. So it could be said, as I said earlier, we are redeemed by God, from God, for God, to God's glory. So every redemption has a cost, and the cost of our redemption was the blood of Christ, as Peter teaches in this passage. Scripture teaches elsewhere that the life is in the blood, and the blood of Christ was taken as the ransom price for our release. Christ's blood was shed so that our blood was not required for the payment for sin, not that our blood could ever pay for sin. And I hope that we don't deal with these things in abstract terms. This is the peril that you and I were in. This is what we were rescued from. And imagine our destination if we had not been rescued. What great mercy, what great grace, what great love is communicated in this redemption of all three members of the Trinity. Because it was the love of the Father for himself and for his people that sent the Son. And it was the Son who came agreeing to pay that cost, to pay that price. And it's the love of the Spirit that is poured out to apply what has been accomplished in redemption. And all of this, again, teaches the idea by way of implication that Christ died as our substitute on our behalf. In our stead, for us, in our place. Thomas Schreiner, in his wonderful little book, The Beauty of the King, offers this. It's only as we realize how much danger we were in that we can appreciate the cost of our redemption and the ransom price that was paid in order to effectuate our release from the just wrath of God. If ever ministers preaches sin closely, it's hopefully with the purpose that his people will understand how great a redemption, that in turn they might be full of gratitude for all that God has freely given in Christ. This brings us then to God's intent in redemption. What is God's intent in redemption? Here we're teasing out and we're looking beneath the passage, as it were. We've already previewed God's intent. Here we tease it out just a bit more. God's intent in saving his church is, I hope you're listening here, his intent is not primarily about our rescue. His intent in our redemption is not primarily about our being delivered from sin, Satan, self, and hell. Those are only proximate purposes of God redeeming his people in Christ. Only, ultimately, we should say, God's redeeming his church in the soup of redemption that centers in Christ remains to make a name for himself. God redeemed his people. He redeemed us so that his name may become as famous as it never ceases to be. Our redemption, then, is not ultimately about us. Although we want to keep making it that way. Our redemption did not find its teleological purpose and end in the elect. God did not redeem us primarily because he loves us, though indeed he does. God redeemed us because he primarily loves himself and his glory. God redeemed us so that he might make a name for himself through his redeemed people. Peter himself makes that connection earlier, just a few verses earlier, when he writes, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" You see the purpose there? The purpose of our redemption was to win a people back, to pay the price, that they may set forth in their conduct the wonders of God in his holiness, in his grandness. The idea is as we are loosened and redeemed and ransomed as a people, the consequence will be is that we'll increasingly conform to Christ, and people will look at us and they'll say, "What a God that he could take a rabble like that and turn them into what they are now, trophies to his grace. That's the center of redemption. God redeems us for his glory. So we're not the center of God's purposes in redeeming us. The center was and is the making known of the majesty and glory of God. The center was and is the goodness and beauty of God might become legendary among those with eyes to see. The center was and remains that in our redemption, the cosmos would be awestruck about what God has done by rescuing a church. And so we've seen this idea of redemption, the warning not to make it primarily about us and set us at the center. Because if we're setting us at the center, even in redemption, what kind of theology do we have? Starts with H, Arnold, ends in ism. Humanism, right? If we're the center and if it's all about us, if God is doing it all about us, then really it's a man-centered, God is existing for our purposes and our ends. By the way, this is one understanding that makes the Reformed distinct. Lutheranism, for example, terminated what God had done in justification and made that the centerpiece. But the Reformed took a step beyond that and said, what is this justification, or in our case, redemption, what is it for? And the Reformers said, no, it doesn't center there, it centers then on man asking the question, how can I live to the glory of God? How can I bring God glory? That's the ultimate point of what God's getting at in justification and redemption. And if you take two men, one Lutheran and one Reformed, who understand their distinctives, that will come out. You'll hear that. You'll see that. It makes a difference. When we reduce Christianity to be primarily about us or about fire insurance, we evacuate the center of why God provided redemption in Christ. When we reduce Christianity to sentimental and pietistic niceties, we evacuate the center of why God provided redemption in Christ. He provides redemption because he wants a people that will glorify his name. And that's not selfish of God, because there's nothing else for him to make his highest good except who? Himself. God is his own highest good. Because there's nothing greater than him that could be a higher good. And so everything he does, everything he does is for his glory. This is not original to me. Of course, nothing is. I'm not an original thinker. I learned this from the fathers. Here's one. Here's a chap named Thomas Goodwin, a stout Puritan, Reformed, quoting him here. Aren't you glad it's not original to me? You should say amen at that point. Here's what Goodwin said. God's chief end was not to bring Christ into the world for us, the elect. God's chief end was to bring us into the world for Christ. And God contrived all things that do fall out, and even redemption itself, for the setting forth of Christ's glory more than our salvation. You see, our salvation is the proximate purpose, but the glory of Christ, the glory of the triune God, is the ultimate purpose. And that's a good distinction to keep in mind, proximate and ultimate. I love that quote by Goodwin. Now let us note something else here that you may have already caught, and that is that they were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They were redeemed. You were redeemed. Peter does not say that you were made redeemable. Peter says you were redeemed. So when were they, these people that he's writing to, when were they redeemed? At the cross. At the cross, redemption is accomplished. Now the Holy Spirit takes from that and applies it in space and time. But at the cross, objectively speaking, redemption was accomplished. Those that will come into the church in 100 or 200 or 500 years, whatever it is, They have already been set apart to be part of the church because they have been redeemed there at the cross. It's been accomplished. It's an objective reality. And now what's happening is the subjective is just merely trying to catch up, so to speak, with what's been objectively accomplished. That's why we can continue to have great hope and continue to be optimistic, because redemption, as we're going to learn, I think, if we have time, redemption is not only personal and individual, it's cosmic. And if all of creation has been redeemed, and it has, then we can be confident, and if it's accomplished and it's an objective fact, then we can be confident at some point in time, all of the cosmos is going to do what by God's grace we have done, and that is bow the knee to Jesus. When Christ said, "It is finished," that which was finished was the paying of the ransom price that right there purchased the redemption of all God's people. Our belief in Christ then doesn't make us redeemed. Being redeemed means we'll have faith in Christ. Faith is a gift won at the cross for those that Christ redeemed. So Peter says that his listeners were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Peter does not say that the precious blood of Jesus Christ made us redeemable. This is the problem that the Arminians have. They can't say that Christ redeemed people in the past aorist tense, because people are still waiting to do something to combine with what he did in order to make them truly redeemed. Am I making sense? It's been a while, so I understand if I'm not. Well, let's spend just our last few minutes talking about this cosmic. And here we're telescoping from Peter. We're looking not only at this particular passage, we're considering redemption in the total witness of Revelation. We're seeing that redemption is not only personal and individual, praise God that it is, but it's also cosmic in its intent. God has indeed redeemed a people, but he's also redeemed the cosmos. Just as the fall of man, that is Adam, was the ruin of the whole earthly realm, so the redeeming work of the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, is the redemption of the whole world. Dutch theologian Albert Wolters put it like this, quote, "Just as Adam's fall was aided and abetted by the subsequent disobedience of mankind, so the salvation of the whole world is manifested and promoted by the subsequent obedience of a new mankind. The Adamic race perverts the cosmos. Christian mankind renews it." And they renew it because they've been redeemed. This goes to what I said earlier, that God redeems us so that we can be agents of his redemption in all that we're called to. Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension, and session has redeemed the cosmos. Christ brought the new creation with him, and in his redemption has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And remember, when we talk about reconciliation, as I said at the very beginning, all of these things are intertwined and implied, so when it can be said in the scripture, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, we understand that redemption is packed in that idea as well. Walters continues, "The obvious implications of the new mankind that is God's people is called to promote the renewal of every department of creation. If Christ is the reconciler of all things, then we have a redemptive task wherever our vocation places us in the world. No invisible dividing line within creation limits the applicability of such basic biblical concepts as reconciliation, redemption, salvation, sanctification, renewal, the kingdom of God, and so on. In the name of Christ, distortion must be opposed everywhere. In the kitchen, in the bedroom, in city councils, in corporate boardrooms, on the stage, and on the air, in the classrooms, in the workshop, everywhere, everywhere, creation calls for the honoring of God's standard because Christ has redeemed it all. Everywhere, humanity's," Walters finishes by saying, "everywhere humanity's sinfulness disrupts and disforms, everywhere Christ's victory is pregnant with the defeat of sin and the recovery of creation. So it's not just personal, and it's not just individuals that Christ redeems, Christ redeemed. It is everything. And that's why we can be optimistic. That's why we can continue to lean into life with joy and verb and not think it's the end of it all. Because we know that Christ has redeemed not only me, but he has redeemed it all. So the Christian faith, despite the majority report in the church, is a faith that because Christ has accomplished a cosmic redemption, we can expect and work in terms of that cosmic redemption. It has all been accomplished. So you and I, as redeemed people, we bring the smell of redemption to all our respective little corners of the cosmos. In our families, those little platoons, we bring the smell of redemption. We bring that redemption out in our families, in our careers, our churches, our relationships, our everyday life. We are the age to come redeemed people, laboring to roll back this present evil age, staffed as it is with the unredeemed. We say to the unredeemed, you will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. I believe that. I also believe that that's their intent for us. And I also believe that that's what they want for us. But I have it on the King's authority which way that's going to run. As a redeemed, we're like then virus in a computer software that completely rewrites the software so that it's now redeemed software. 20th century historian, who, by the way, is marvelous, even if he was Roman Catholic, his name was Christopher Dawson. He wasn't writing about redemption, but what he writes here butts up against the idea, what I'm getting at. Say his name again, because you should have some of his books in your homeschooling library. Christopher Dawson. He said Christ's kingdom was a counter kingdom. It occupied ground. It claimed to rule over those whom hitherto this world's government ruled over without rival. And if this world's governments would not themselves acknowledge and submit to its rule, referring to Christ's rule, and rule under and according to its laws, that is God's laws, it broke in pieces these governments, not by carnal weapons, but by divine power. Now, let us finish with noting a couple implications. As Revelation, that is Genesis to the book of Revelation, as Revelation was always connected to it in terms of redemption, the fact that the objective redemption of objective work of redemption has been accomplished in Christ, therefore, means, by way of implication, that all revelation has likewise been accomplished. I'll say it a different way. The purpose of revelation was always to proclaim redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, that's the purpose of revelation. And now that the redemption has been accomplished, there's no more need for more what? Revelation, right? The purpose of the scripture is to point to Christ, where we find redemption. Now that Christ has come, there's no more need for new revelation. Why do I bother to bring that up? Because the 800-pound gorilla in the evangelical world is the Pentecostal church, which is always, they like to linguistically play with things, but they're always pressing for new what? New revelation. But we would say that that's a misunderstanding of the work of redemption. By way of implication, we would say that theologies of pessimism exist that insist that Christ's redemption does not include the common realm. Yes, Virginia, if you're watching, I am talking about radical two-kingdom theology. They teach that Christ's redemption does not include the common realm. And so while we are personally, individually redeemed, and we'll go into the new heavens and new Jerusalem, nothing else will, not our families, not our anything of our culture, nothing else, just our personal individual selves. And so they teach that Christ's redemption does not include the common realm. And according to these theologies, Christ's redemption is only, as I said, personal and individual. Nothing from the created common realm experiences redemption, and so is not brought into the New Jerusalem. There is no anticipation that we've just looked at that redemption is cosmic. Nothing out there can be redeemed because by definition, it's not redeemable. It is natural. It is common. And so therefore, because it's common, law, art, education, it cannot be redeemed because it's not connected with the idea of the realm of grace. I'm sorry, but those theologies, they just are not Christianity. It's not to say that some people of the R2K crowd are Christians, but they're Christian despite this theology. And so, by way of review, Jesus dies on the cross as our legal representative in order to amend the wrongs done in God's law order. Christianity is primarily a forensic judicial faith and is only secondarily about a relationship. Jesus is our Redeemer who successfully pleads our cause before the bench on the basis of his redemptive work, wherein he paid the legally required ransom price of blood. That's a review of point one. Point two, this redemption is cosmic, provided by Christ, as well as personal. The death of Christ is the end of paying the price for all that lay in rebellion against him because of the fall. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5:18. We see it in Romans 8:17 forward. And we see it in Colossians 1. So we as his kingdom agents live and move and have our being in that redemptive age he established. And as being his redemptive agents, we seek to bring his redeeming work to everything that he's called us to. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Why wouldn't you love to proclaim it? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, his child and forever I am. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray by the Spirit's work you'd give us an ongoing capacity to understand our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. Please grant us the grace to pull the string on Christianity, to find the depths, and in finding the depths, help us by thy grace to just be overwhelmed by it all. We thank you, Father, that you determined from eternity past to take a rabble such as the church and to use it to magnify and glorify thy name. We're humbled, Father. We thank you also that the cosmos isn't left to a last second emergency entry of Jesus, but rather the cosmos has been redeemed as well, and we work in terms of that accomplished fact that happened in Christ. We pray, Father, that the church in the West would more and more embrace these kinds of understandings, that they might have a disposition and a mindset of those who expect all of the nations to bow to Christ because they've been redeemed. In Christ's name, we